Today, what I'd like to do is to continue. For those of you who haven't been with us the last few weeks, we've been doing a sermon series through the book of Nehemiah. And the background of the book of Nehemiah is that the nation of Israel, people of Israel, were carried off into captivity by the nation of Babylon. Babylon came in, conquered them, and transported Israelites into Babylon, transmitted some Babylonians into Israel, just as a way of trying to keep the nation that was conquered from rising up again and trying to battle against Babylon. It was a great way to pacify a country that you had taken charge of. And I'd like to start today by sharing a psalm out of the book of Psalms that was written during this time to give you a chance to feel a little bit of the anguish that the nation of Israel felt. The psalm is Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Can you imagine what it would be like for us if we were conquered by a foreign nation, if we were carried to Siberia or something crazy like that, taken away from our native land, never to see the flag again? I know I've shared it before, but when Melissa and I moved to Scotland, you know, there are not a lot of American flags flying around in the nation of Scotland. Heaven forbid, you know, that they would do that. And I can distinctly remember we were there. See, we moved in September, and it was shortly after Pete was born, maybe in April sometime, that we had to present him at the U.S. consulate in Edinburgh to get his U.S., you know, record birth of a citizen abroad. And I can remember as we were walking, trying to find the consulate, and walking around the corner, and there it was, and the American flag was just hanging in front of the building. And, you know, I mean, how many times have I seen it, you know? But it just got me teary-eyed to see that, not having seen it for, you know, over 6 months. Imagine if we were carried away into a foreign land. Imagine the anguish that we would have, the sense of loss, the hope that one day that we'd be able to see our stars and stripes again. That's where the nation was coming from. That's where the nation was coming from at this time. The interesting thing about this psalm, though, is that it doesn't end here. And it's the last bit that probably attracts the most attention. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Yeesh. It's a little dark, isn't it? What do we make of something like this? We sense the grief, the anguish, and it would be natural for us to sit back and say, man, if we were in that same boat, wouldn't we like to see our captors just whomped on? The church has struggled with centuries because this is not the only example of psalms that call for the destruction of the wicked. And the church has struggled to try to figure out, what do we do with this? Is this an example to follow? You know, this sentiment, you know, that somebody that stands against God, that we should, you know, rejoice in that we should call on God to come and judge. Or something like this contrary to God's will? I mean, they certainly had reason for it, carried away into Babylon. But when we think about Jesus, when he tells us in Matthew to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, I don't think he was talking about, you know, pray that, you know, they would be just destroyed before their very eyes. When Paul said in Romans, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them, repay no one evil for evil. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Overcome evil with good. These passages are a challenge to that. And I debated on how much to do in Nehemiah, because we're going to read a prayer, not probably as graphic as this, but a prayer of Nehemiah's that's in this vein. And we've got to figure out what to do with it. We've got to figure out whether there's some justification for it. If maybe there's a point where we can go and pray for God's judgment, but not go too far. I can't imagine that God would be happy, you know, for somebody calling for little ones to be dashed on the rock. So what I'd like you to do, if you've got your Bibles, we're going to look at a prayer for harm and injury and try to make sense of that in Nehemiah chapter 4. So if you've got your Bibles, or if you don't have one, just reach under the seat around you. There are some under, there's a little cages there. You're welcome to take one. If you don't have a Bible, you can feel free to take that as our gift to you. But if you've got one, go ahead and open up to Nehemiah chapter 4. And we're going to read the first 6 verses and see how this relates and see if we can identify whether there are some elements of this prayer that are good, whether there are some are bad, what we can do with this today. By way of background, a Nehemiah, a Jewish man, had successfully received permission by the king to move back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the wall. And he finally, after scouting out and seeing what it was going to take, he finally organized the work. People started building it, but there was opposition. There was opposition when he first got there, and we'll see opposition raises its head again. Now, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. How do we respond to opposition? Is this a godly example or not? I'd like to pull out a couple of things out of here that I think are relevant for us as we try to live our Christian life in a world that, you know, becomes more and more opposite of us, that will oppose us at various places again and again. The first thing that we need to see is that God's work seldom goes forward without opposition. It's just the nature that if we're going to commit ourselves to doing God's work, there are people like Sanballat and Tobiah who are going to get angry and greatly enraged because they see what we're doing. It's just the nature of it. Why do people get enraged? Why do they get angry at us? You know, most of what we do doesn't really affect them. Except that there's something when the church stands on the principles that Jesus gave us that sort of, you know, from that perspective calls them out to say, the way you're living isn't God's ideal. And I'll tell you, most people don't like to hear that. Most people would rather just say, hey, we're doing fine. Don't remind me that I'm not living up to the way that God wants me to live. And when they see somebody that's trying to offer an alternate view, an alternate perspective, that ticks them off, angers them. Fundamentally, what we're dealing with is a conflict of world views. And I'll tell you, that just warns us as Christians, we need to be prepared for that opposition. We need to know that, you know, if we want to live the Christian life, it's not going to be a cakewalk. It's not going to be easy. There are going to be people that we know, people that are friends of ours that are going to see us and just say, you know, I don't want to hear about this Jesus anymore. Shut up. It's just the nature of it. Second thing that we see, and this is maybe kind of goes hand in hand, is that oftentimes enemies of God's work use ridicule as their primary means of attack. This is psychological warfare, right? The goal is intimidation. The goal is to stifle people's spirits. You know? They can make us feel bad about what we're doing. If we stop doing it, that then we feel bad about that, and boom. Now we don't have that memorial in front of them of here's what God's way looks like. They want to bring us down to their level. And this is a challenge. It's been a challenge for people in every period of time. How many of us like to be perceived as foolish? Not too many of us, right? You know, I don't. You know, I don't want people to think, you know, I'm a moron. Peer pressure. If you think about this, peer pressure is all about wanting to fit in. We don't want to seem foolish in other people's eyes. So, you know, what we're going to do is anything that will keep us from becoming foolish. Oftentimes, pride finds its way in here. You know, we don't want to change or do anything to rock the boat. We want to stay on a course simply because, well, this is the one that we're on, and I would look foolish if I changed my mind. People might think I'm a flip-flopper, you know, and I'm kind of flip-flopping from position to position. We don't like to look foolish. Here's the challenge. When I talk about looking foolish, there's two places that we can look foolish. One is in the eyes of those people who are around us. And frankly, I mean, they're the ones that we see. They're the ones that we interact with. That's what makes it hard. There is one person in whose eyes I do not want to look foolish. And it's not anybody on this plane, but it's the one up here. The challenge that we have as Christians is that we need to keep the mindset. You know, the world that we live in and the pattern of this age is something that is contrary to God and His will. And so we're going to look foolish in somebody's eyes. We need to choose very wisely whose eyes we're going to be foolish in. A third thing that we see is that opposition to God's representatives who are doing His work stands as opposition to God Himself. It's very, very interesting when we look at verse 5. When Nehemiah says, "Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight," here's what he says, "For they have provoked you, God, to anger in the presence of the builders." Now, if you read the early part of the story, what you saw was Sanballat and Tobiah and all the guys coming up and kind of like, you know, the picture that I had in my mind is a Monty Python and the Holy Grail. You know, any fans out there, you know, where you've got the guys wanting to attack the tower, you know, and there's the Frenchman up there, you know, "Fetch la mâche," what? "Get the cow," you know, and they're throwing stuff over and stuff, and they're taunting them, you know, from down below. Well, you know, Sanballat and these guys, I mean, they are taunting the builders. They're taunting the Israelites. That's the people that they're ridiculing. But do you see what Nehemiah understands? They have provoked you, God, to anger. This was something that was directed to the builders, but it was something that reflected on God. Because when somebody attacks God's people who are doing God's will, that's a reflection, that's an attack on God. Nehemiah and the builders understood that. And so when we have ridicule, there's a situation here where God's honor is at stake. Is God going to sit back and take it? What's He going to do about it? Nehemiah recognized that that was the case. And that leads us to our fourth point. God promises that He is going to deal justly with those who oppose Him. This builds sort of on one another. And in this passage, obviously Nehemiah is calling God to do that, but we've got other passages in Scripture, and I wanted to get something in the New Testament that emphasized that. Paul in Romans 2 says that God will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. The challenge that we run into here is that there is a reality of final judgment. We have a God who is going to render to each person. He's going to be just. He's going to do what's right. And you can't let somebody go around. And you know, when you think about the nation feeling the loss of being carried away into captivity, basically carried into slavery, I don't know about you, but that's wrong. You know, we know slavery is wrong. We've abolished it. You know, we've got a sex trade that we're working on. That's the last, you know, I mean, we've got some pockets, but we're trying to chisel away at that to end slavery, period. It is not okay. If we were the victims of that, we would sit back and say the right thing to do is the people that enslaved us need to be punished. God needs to deal justly with them. But here's the amazing thing about God. We have a God who in Ezekiel 33:11, if you don't know this verse, you should write it down. A God who says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. The God that we have is going to do what is just. He doesn't delight in it. It's something that he has to do. It's something that he will do, but he gives us, every one of us on planet Earth, every opportunity. He is patience incarnate to give us a chance to respond to him. But God eventually, for those who do not, choose to turn from their way, who are holding on to it and embracing it and loving it, what we know is that there is a promise that God will deal justly with them. So when we look at these things and we put those things together, these are the bits and pieces that I think are in Nehemiah's mind. He understands this. And so when he hears this taunt against God's people, he does something amazing, something that we've seen time and time again, two other times at least so far in four chapters of Nehemiah, do. He goes to God in prayer. It's interesting that it's the first thing that he does. And if you remember back in Nehemiah 1, for those of you that weren't here, when Nehemiah heard the report of how Jerusalem was just in shambles and the people were demoralized, you know, the first thing he did was get on his knees. He spent 4 months in prayer saying, God, what can I do? Not God fix this, but God, you know what? This needs to be fixed. If I can be a part of this, use me. And he did. When he came to Jerusalem, he did the same thing. He went out. He did the research that he needed. He looked at the wall firsthand. He bathed that in prayer before he finally was ready to say, people of Israel, let us rebuild. Let us remove the reproach that reminds us of our unfaithfulness to God. That's why they were carried into captivity. It's not because Babylon was stronger than God. It's because God used Babylon to punish the nation for their unfaithfulness to him. People of faith respond to opposition with prayer. And it's really kind of interesting that we think that Nehemiah, who has so often come to God in prayer, does exactly the same thing. He doesn't go back and taunt. He doesn't, you know, send out a sortie to go fight against the guys. He goes to God in prayer, and he does a few things. So I think that there are some things that are helpful in this prayer. I also think there's some things that we need to consider in the light of what Jesus has done. First thing that we can see about this prayer is that it's a prayer. Instead of immediately engaging in action, it's a prayer. It's a time to stop. It's a time to think about and focus on who God is, who these people are that are attacking God's people. And it reflects something very, very important. Nehemiah knows that God is at work. Nehemiah knows that he's doing God's plan. God, he was able to give God the credit for every bit of favor that he had seen in initiating the plan to come to Jerusalem in the first place. He knew this was God's plan. He saw God active and at work. He knew that prayer makes a difference. And how many times for us is prayer our last resort before the first action that we take? Man, we can learn a lot from Nehemiah. I would suggest to you that, you know, for most of us, if action was the first thing that we did, we would not be the hero in a story like this. We would not do something that we would be proud of. Second thing that we see about this prayer is that this is a prayer which expresses zeal for God's work, zeal for God's honor, zeal for God's promises. So Nehemiah recognized that this was not just, you know, people looking at Israelites because they're funny looking or something like that. These are people that were opposing God's plan. That in raining down curses on God's people, they were in danger of violating a covenant. Those of you who remember a couple years ago in Genesis 12, remember what God said? You know, I will bless those who bless you, and he who curses you, I will curse. This was a promise that God had given the descendants of Abraham. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will watch over you. Be faithful to me. I'll be faithful to you. And now Nehemiah is looking and saying, man, who are these upstarts out here that are not just insulting people, but that are insulting God? This is also a prayer that expresses righteous anger when things are manifestly wrong. We talked about this a couple of years ago when we went through the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians 4:26, you might want to write that down and have a look at that. It says, be angry and do not sin. That implies that it's possible for us to be angry without engaging in sin. There's a righteous anger that looks and that says, sin is that which is manifestly wrong. If something's wrong, there is a part of me that should be bothered by that. If somebody is sold into captivity as a slave, that is wrong. I should get my knickers in a knot over that. You know what I mean? It's wrong. Now, here's the challenge, though, because anger is a very, very powerful emotion for us. And it's very, very difficult, I would submit to you, for us to handle this one rightly. Jesus got angry. Do you remember that? It's sort of interesting. You know, the time when we think he got angry was when he went into the temple and he knocked over the tables and he did that kind of stuff. You know, it didn't say he was angry at that time. There's only one time that it said that Jesus was angry in the Gospels. It was when there was the man who had the infirmity on the Sabbath. And they were waiting to see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were waiting to see if Jesus would heal him, if Jesus would do work, the work of healing on the Sabbath. And Jesus asked and said, you know, which of you, if your ox falls into a pit, aren't I going to pull the ox out and do something like that? How much more should I do for this person here? What do you guys answer me? And you know what? They didn't answer Jesus. They were ashamed to answer him. And that's the only time in the Gospels that it said Jesus looked at them with anger at their hardness of heart. There's a righteous anger. The caution is, man, I'll tell you, that's a fine line for us to be righteous anger versus unrighteous anger. And it is a far greater temptation when we're in the middle of that stressful situation. We're assaulted by somebody to maintain the righteous side of anger. And we tend to move over into the unrighteous side. This was also a prayer which acknowledges God's implacable hostility towards sin. I got this term. I read a fantastic essay by C.S. Lewis this week, his Reflections on the Psalms. And he was dealing specifically with all of the Psalms that involve the curses of God. And he brought up this point of implacable hostility, that God does not tolerate sin. He gives every opportunity for people to fix it. But at the end of the day, when there is sin, he does not tolerate it. And that is good. That is a good thing because he will deal justly with it. When somebody wrongs us, when somebody commits a murder, takes a loved one from us, God is going to deal justly with that. God will. We can love our enemies. We can pray for their repentance to God. But if all of that time that God gives them, they fail to turn to him, they will be condemned because God is hostile towards the sin that they commit. Key thing here is that this is a prayer of Nehemiah's for God to act instead of engaging in personal vengeance, especially in response to ridicule. You know, I don't know about you, but when somebody ridicules me, you know, you've got Tobiah up there and he's like, hey, you know what? I just throw a fox and that wall will go down. You know, I want to say, you know, yo mama, you know, right back at you, bro, you know. I won't do a yo mama joke, but you know what I mean. I mean, we want to send it right back there and just, oh. Here's the thing. God doesn't need our help to vindicate himself. God can take care of that on his own. And it's very, very wise of Nehemiah to say, God, hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Here's maybe where he might be going astray. God can take care of it. He doesn't need our help. He also doesn't need our advice on how to do it. And that's something that we see in Nehemiah. I can understand being ticked off enough that I want to say, God, here's what I want you to do. And maybe that's not the best thing. Maybe that's the part of it that we can look at and say, you know, I have to leave that in God's hands, and I also have to leave it in his way to do it. And I'm going to trust that God, being God, being the just God that he is going to handle it the right way. He doesn't need my advice on what I would do if I were in his shoes. It also warns us not to get involved unless God clearly tells us that. I know sometimes God subcontracts judgment out, you know, to people, you know. Here you go, you know, you take care of that. But man, we got to be very, very cautious before we think that we can act in God's stead. We don't have an audible voice or a burning bush or something like that that makes it very, very clear. I think we need to be incredibly cautious and leave it in God's hands. But the one thing that I found time and time again as I looked at these prayers like this, psalms like this, is that Derek Kidner, in his commentary on the Psalms, wrote about the idea that perhaps we get a prayer like this in a book that is poetry. One thing I'll tell you about poetry, I teach biblical interpretation, and I know a little bit about poetry. When you look in the Hebrew scripture, there's a lot of exaggeration. It makes things bigger than they are. It tries to communicate feelings and emotions, not necessarily, you know, just direct like you read a newspaper and factual bits. And Kidner suggests that maybe this kind of wording is a function that sort of expresses in hyperbole the speaker's outrage, rather than to really say, Lord, here's what I literally want you to do to these people. It's an expression, it's an outpouring of what's in his heart. And kind of like, you know, how me, I go scream in a pillow. You know, grab the pillow, scream in it. You know, it doesn't make a lot of noise, wake kids up and that kind of stuff. That's how I get rid of, you know, my angst and my anger. Some people write. I know. You've probably seen some of that on Facebook, go back and forth, you know, before it gets deleted. You know, that kind of stuff is maybe not as helpful when it's public. But this is rhetoric. This is the use of speech to be able to communicate, and especially not just to express the angst to God. Notice that this wasn't directed at the people who had taunted Israel. You know, Nehemiah didn't go out there and say, well, that's it. God's going to wipe you guys out, and you deserve it. He talked to God. And while it seems that the bit that occurred from the opponents, the taunts were done in the ears of the people on the wall. They heard that. It does not indicate clearly that Nehemiah necessarily did this in a public way. This could very well have been his own just outpouring and saying, God, man, listen to what they're doing. I pray for your justice. There are times that we need to pray for his justice in the very, very same way. We may not need to tell him how to do it, may not need to go down the dark path of trying to, you know, call on God to dash the children of our enemies to the rock. That's probably a bit overkill. You know, our experience with Jesus ought to caution us that that probably has crossed over into an anger that's inappropriate. But these points that we anchor on, these points of theology that looks at God, his attitude towards sin, that the attitude towards people who oppose his plan, the one thing that I can say that the New Testament gives us is that as much as we can trust in the justice of God, we've got an additional burden and an additional responsibility because God may very well do a work in their hearts. And one of the surest ways I know of stopping an enemy is by making him a friend, by making him an ally. It may not be possible. There are times that there are people who are going to just reject what we do. We'll never look at it. But Jesus calls us to give them that chance before we try to call down hellfire and brimstone upon them to consume them or any number of other things that we can imagine. And I urge us just in this, as much as we look at Nehemiah as an example, let's take the good things, but let's also think about how Jesus changes this. And when we think about those times where you and I are mistreated, where we scream for God to do what's right, where we seek justice against those who have wronged us, that we do so in a way that doesn't cross over into that ungodly anger. We do so in a way that looks to reach out with the love of Christ and convert those who've even done wrong against us. That's my prayer.